Good morning. It's good to be with you. Please have your Bibles open at John chapter 13, verse 21 to 38. Now, if I could have my first slide up, please, fellas. I don't know if you've seen this film, The King's Speech. I think it's a brilliant film. Put your hand up if you've seen it. Yes, there are a few of you. It's a good film with Colin Firth and Geoffrey Rush. Really recommend a watch. Now, 7 or 8 years ago, I took Hannah on our first date to see this film. So clearly, I've got a great choice in films because she agreed to marry me 5 years after that. But it is a fantastic film all about the king overcoming, King George VI, overcoming his speech impediment before delivering a speech on September 3rd, 1939. This speech was given just after Germany had invaded Poland and Britain declared war again on Germany for the second time in the same century. And he started his speech like this. In this grave hour, perhaps the most fateful in our history, I send to every household of my peoples, both at home and overseas, this message, spoken with the same depth of feeling for each one of you, as if I were able to cross your threshold and speak to you myself. You can imagine, can't you, around the wirelesses in the living rooms of Britain and across the Commonwealth, people would have been listening intently to what the king would say as they descended again into turmoil as a nation. His final speech to the nation before war came again to Britain. We're looking at a king's speech as well this morning from John chapter 13. From the end of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17 is what commentators call the farewell discourse, the last words of Jesus before he goes to Calvary, the last words of Jesus before he dies on the cross. The farewell discourse, the king's speech. And I wonder, even though it's a familiar passage to many of us, will we listen as intently? Will we listen intently to what the king would say? So what we're going to do, we're going to try and break this down into two sections. We're going to look at the king's mission in verse 21 to 33. Then we're going to look at the king's command, his command that we love one another as he has loved us. And the king's command, we're going to split into three sections. What it means, its importance, and then its source. How do we do this? How do we love each other the way Jesus has loved us? So we'll jump right in from verse 21. Jesus was troubled. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's a bit of a bombshell to drop at dinner, isn't it, at the Last Supper? The disciples are all looking around at each other like, "Who is it?" Some of them maybe are even worried that it's them. Of course, we know that it was Jesus, but none of the disciples knew that it was Judas. It becomes clear to the writer of this gospel, John, eventually that it is Judas. Simon Peter, who was over the other side of the table probably, they'd recline at the table with on one arm, eating with the other hand. And John, the writer of the gospel, is next to Jesus. And Simon Peter is over the other side of the table somewhere. And Simon Peter's, he's dropped a bombshell here. What does he mean? John, you're next to him. Ask him, who does he mean? So John leans into Jesus and he says, "Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you?" And Jesus gives him a kind of code. He says, "It's whoever I will give this bread to when I have dipped it in the dish." If you look back in the passage in chapter 13, you'll see that Jesus uses a bit of Old Testament prophecy to say that whoever has shared my bread will turn against me. And so the bread is given to Judas. Judas is revealed to John and maybe to Peter as the betrayer, but the disciples, as Judas leaves, the disciples, for the most part, are confused as to who Jesus is talking about. You can see that clearly there in verse 29. Judas leaves, and the cogs of Calvary are set into motion. This is the part where all of hell will do its worst to Jesus. After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You might wonder why John is commenting on what time of day it was. He's not just put that in just so you know that it was evening. He's put that in for a very specific reason. John loves to work in contrasts. You may have seen this in your small groups as we've worked through this series. He likes to work with light and dark, night and day. And he's doing the same thing here. When he says that it was night, he's saying that it's now time for all of hell to do its worst to Jesus. Now is the time when the light of the world, Jesus, will be extinguished for a time. Well, it's good for us this morning that after night comes day. After darkness comes light. This is not the end of the story. And even though Jesus is about to be betrayed, he's about to go to a cross, he's about to carry his own method of execution up a hill, he's going to be mocked, spat on, nails put through his hands, through his ankles, he's going to be whipped in such a way that his bones might have been exposed, and yet Jesus now says, this is when I get glorified. He uses victory language. Do you see that in verse 31? When he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Bit confusing, isn't it? Bit of a tongue twister. So let's try and work out what he's saying there. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man, that's him, glorified. Jesus is saying, I'm going to a cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be abandoned by all of you. But this is glory. This is where I achieve glory. This is where I achieve my ultimate victory. Because the cross, even though it's a place of shame and humiliation and death, the cross is where Jesus wins his biggest victory. Why? Because at the cross is where he finishes the mission he was sent to do by his Father. The cross is where he redeems you and me back into relationship with God. The cross is where he manages to remove the barrier of sin that is between you and God, between me and God, and he makes relationship with God accessible to us again. The temple curtain was torn in two. God's presence free and open to all who would believe, to worship in spirit and in truth. That relationship is made available to you. And praise the Lord, if that's what you've accepted, if you have asked Jesus to forgive your sin, remove that barrier, you, praise the Lord, are a born-again believer. You have eternity to look forward to. You have heaven to rejoice about now. You have a purpose to live life for now because of what Jesus did at the cross. Yes, it's a place of shame and agony and abandonment. God the Father will even turn his back on Jesus at the cross. But there he removes your sin. There he achieves what Genesis 3 was talking about. Yes, man had just fallen, but there will be one who will crush the serpent's head. There will be one who will bring the victory. He'll suffer in doing so, but he will crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Jesus gives us relationship with God. And so because of what he has done, you and me have access to God. You and me have a relationship with God. Do you know what Jesus was thinking about when he was on the cross? He was thinking about you as you suffered. And he went there to bring you back into relationship with him. And so, yes, it's a place of shame. Yes, it's a place of, humanly speaking, it looks like defeat. But for Jesus, it's glory. Because he wins you back. And in so doing, he glorifies his Father at the end of verse 31. God is glorified in him. In his obedience, in him going to the cross and saying, your will be done, Father, he glorifies his Father. And then after that, verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Did Jesus stay dead? No. God glorifies Jesus by raising him from the dead 3 days later, so that even though hell crushed him, even though God crushed him at the cross, he was risen from the dead. He was given glory. Then he was ascended to the place of honor, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God glorifies the Son in himself. That's what he means, the eternal plan completed in what he's about to do at the cross. He opens up the way to the Father, opens up the way to have God's image restored in us, his relationship restored in us. So despite it all, despite the betrayal, despite the abandonment, despite the pain, it's glory for him. He's about to go to the cross, but before he does so, before he leaves that place, he leaves his disciples with a command to love one another the way that he has loved them. So we're going to look at point two, the king's command in verses 34 to 38. These are familiar words, aren't they? They're simple in one sense. But I just want us to stop here. Love one another as I have loved you. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another. In some ways, it's not new. It's throughout the Bible. You can find it in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I give you a new command? Well, he's saying that this is going to be new in its application. This is going to be new in how this kind of love is lived out. If you're going to be my disciples, the kind of love you've got to show is something altogether different, altogether more radical, because you've got to love as I have loved you. In the immediate context, what had he just done? Washed their feet. Left the place of honor and washed his disciples' feet. We're called to Christ-like love this morning. That means you, and that means me. Called to Christ-like love, to love like him. The Bible uses the word agape love in the original. This isn't romantic love. This isn't sexual love. This isn't the kind of love that says, I love pizza. It's not that kind of love. It's Christ-like, self-forgetting, sacrificial, divine love. The kind of love that will pay the highest cost. The kind of love that will do so regardless of whether the other person deserves it or not. The kind of love that will do that with the fullest of intention. Was Jesus half-hearted when he went to the cross? No, not one bit. Did you deserve it when Jesus went to the cross? No, you did not. Did Jesus pay the highest cost for you? Yes, he did. He absolutely did. So we see that this love is exhibited in Jesus, even in what he does in chapter 13 by washing the feet and talking about the cross, talking about what he's going to go to. We see the kind of love that we are called to imitate. Love one another. That means you guys over there, loving those guys over there, the way Jesus has loved you. Love one another the way I have loved you. And yet, in the church, because this is who this is primarily speaking to, the disciples in Jesus' physical absence, and that's us today, this morning. But are we, as the church, sometimes content to be holding grudges amongst each other? To gossip when people aren't there, or on WhatsApp or Facebook, whatever it might be? Are we content to be unforgiving? Are the words sorry often far from our lips? Do we like to slander and talk about people behind their backs? Do we like to moan? Do we like to stir up envy? Do we like to stir up disunity and discord? Do we strut around as if we're God's gift to the church? Are we selfish? Jesus calls us to love one another, to pay the highest for each other, to do so regardless of whether the other person deserves it or not, and to do so with the fullest intention. So the above vices, if you like. Things that we're so often tempted to do, that I am so often tempted to do, they don't belong at church. We're called to Christ-like love, to love like him. That's regardless, then, of the person. That's regardless of whether they've rubbed you up the wrong way, whether they irritate you completely, whether they've done terrible things to you, regardless of how you feel and regardless of the situation. We're called to love like Christ. Is that hard? Yes, I don't deny that. And yes, to one extent, I don't know how you've been wronged. I don't know how you've been affected by what someone may have done to you or the situation that you're going through. I understand that it's hard to love like this, almost impossible for us. But when it's done, when you see love like this lived out amongst the church, how that shines, how that glorifies God, when someone forgives what should be unforgivable by human standards, how beautiful that is. When someone loves like Jesus, is it hard? Yes. When it's done, it shines. And these are not my words. This is not my command. This is Jesus' command to us. And I don't think he would have said it unless he expected us to live it out amongst us as Bridge Chapel. So that's what it means. But why? Why is it important? Well, firstly, love is evidence of the new birth. Love is evidence that you have become a Christian. Love is evidence that God has put his Holy Spirit within you and is producing a new life from that new birth. We're going to have a picture of the royal standard. This is the flag that follows the Queen wherever she goes. It flies above Buckingham Palace. It flies above the train when she's on the train. It flies above Balmoral when she's in Balmoral. It even flies out the window of the plane when she goes for a flight. It shows wherever the Queen is. It strikes me that the standard of the Christian, the royal standard of the Christian, is love. And love shows wherever the King has moved in. Does the royal standard of love fly above your heart? Has the King truly moved in? Turn to 1 John, chapter 4. Have a look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone born of God loves. Anyone who has been born again, who has had the Holy Spirit put into their hearts, will love as an act of their nature. It's what they are. It's not just something they do. A Christian loves because they are a Christian. Do you see? A fish swims because it's a fish. A bird flies because it's a bird. A Christian loves because they are a Christian. It's part of our new nature. And so love is evidence that we truly have been born again. That's why this is so important. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we can raise the challenge legitimately on 1 John 4 and on John 13, that if there's no evidence of love in your life, if there's no royal standard of love flying above your life, if that's not the most visible thing about you, and I get that this is hard and we'll come on to it, but we can raise the challenge, if there is no love seen in your life, then we can ask, are you truly saved? If there's no love, we can raise the challenge, are you saved? Have you truly been transformed by what you have believed? It's important because it's evidence of the new birth. It's also important because this is how the world sees Jesus. Verse 35, look at that again. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is how people know that we are of Jesus. This is how people know that we are Christians, by the love that they see amongst us. So those people out there who live around here, they might not agree with the way we park all the time. They might think we all belong in padded cells. They might think we're a load of nut jobs for believing what we believe. But one thing they shouldn't be able to argue with, one thing they shouldn't be able to miss, and one thing they shouldn't be able to deny is that those guys actually love each other. I've met people who've become Christians because they've seen the way church love each other. They've seen the way the people in the church love others. And so there's an evangelistic quality to our love one for another. It's that people see it and they see, I don't have that and I want that. Truly, Jesus has been among you. Truly, God lives in you from the love that I can see. You can find that in 1 John as well. Some commentators believe that 1 John is an exposition of John chapter 13, the same writer, when Jesus tells his disciples to love one another. He's then inspired, as he goes on, by the Spirit to write the book of 1 John. And he dwells majorly on love, because love is supposed to be the evidence that we are saved, and it's also the method by which others are too. So our love, one for another, should be the most visible thing about us. So can I ask you this morning, is it? Is it the most visible thing about your life individually? Is it the most visible thing about our life as a church, Bridge Chapel? Do we love each other the way Jesus has loved us? Giving, most sacrificially, bearing one another's burdens, loving when it's difficult, saying sorry, forgiving each other as Jesus has forgiven us, and doing so regardless of whether the person deserves it or not, because we're here to please him, we're here to obey him and love others as he wants us to. And I get that this is hard, and hopefully you feel challenged, and hopefully you even think, I'm a failure, I can't do that, I can't love like that, I can't love the way Jesus wants me to. That's probably the best place for us to be this morning. But is there a desire to grow in that love? Is there a desire to grow in Christ-like love? Are you challenged, and do you recognize that you're a failure? Good, I do too. It's good that God has given us this passage, and it tells us of Peter's failure, doesn't it? Verse 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter was a failure, wasn't he? Cut up by his denial of Jesus, which he's soon about to do in a few hours. But right here, he's all talk and no trousers. He doesn't even know himself. Jesus knows him far better than he knows himself. But if we look at John chapter 21, and we're to turn forward to that, what do we see? We see Peter restored. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me the third time? Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And was he used by God? Was he a failure? Yes. But was he used by God? Absolutely yes. He came back to Jesus with nothing but himself and his failure, and he was used to God's glory. So if you feel like a failure in this aspect of loving like Jesus, don't worry this morning. What I don't want us to do is just try and pull up our spiritual socks and walk out of here and say, I'm going to be more loving. I'm going to do more loving things. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. I don't want us to do that. I don't think God wants to just make more loving people this morning. I don't think God wants to just make people who are pursuing the virtue of love this morning. He's not making more loving people. He's making new people altogether. Transformed from the inside out because of the gospel, because of the King's mission. We're given a new heart. We're given a new life. We're given a new way to live. This fruit of love is grown in us by the Holy Spirit. It's something that's happened supernaturally when we're born again. That's why it's evidence of new birth, love. It happens in us supernaturally. It's grown by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's grown from our new nature. So we need more of what grows love. We need more of what builds love in our life. If you just go to the next slide, please, guys. That is a slightly unclear picture of the major oak back in Nottinghamshire. It's the most famous tree round our way. It's over 1,000 years old. It's slightly supported by scaffolding, but ignore that for the purposes of this illustration. The reason that has borne fruit for over 1,000 years, the reason that that stands strong over 1,000 years later is because its roots go wide and they go deep. If we want to bear fruit, we don't need to pursue the fruit. We do, but we need to pursue it indirectly. We need to pursue what grows it. So put down your roots this morning. You want to be a more loving person? Pursue God. You want to be a more loving Christian? Pursue Jesus. Come back to the gospel. Come back to what gave you that life, that transformation. Come back to God's word. Look at this in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Is your delight in the word of the Lord? Is your delight in the things of God? Is your delight in prayer? Is your delight in meeting with other Christians and sharing in the goodness and promises of God? If it is, I think that's where we'll be in the best place to love each other. We need to get serious about prayer. We need to get serious about coming to God in the gospel and finding that is truly the best possible place for us to be. I think some of us, from time to time, we believe the lie that reading the Bible and praying and doing the hard thing of closing the door and getting on our knees, we believe that that's boring or that gets us nowhere. It's not. The Bible confirms in the Old Testament there that to meditate on the law of the Lord is a delight. To be in a relationship with God, possible because of the gospel, is a delight, something we can enjoy, guys, this morning. We can delight in God. We can delight in all that he's given us, all the promises he has sent our way. And when we do love God, above and beyond everything else, we love to obey him and we love to obey his commands. Like this command here in verse 34, 35 of John chapter 13. Look at this. It should come up on the screen from 1 John 5, verse 3 onwards. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see that, verse 3? Love of God is to obey him. Love of God is to follow his commandments. But his commandments, they're not burdensome to us. They may be hard, they may be difficult, but they're not a duty, they're not a chore to us. We love to do them because we love God, because of all his promises given to us in the gospel, because of what he's made possible in us because of the gospel. We love to act in love for him, and that means loving each other because we love to do so. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God, everyone given the new nature, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Is it you that wins the victory over each sin that you battle with? No, it's not. It was Jesus at the cross. What links us to that victory? Your faith. You want to grow in love? You want to grow in love for one another? You need to take hold of that victory in the gospel. Recognize that we're given a relationship with God to enjoy and delight in, and from that, loving God most, we'll be able to love others best. When we love God most, we'll be best able to love others. So is your delight in God this morning? Is your delight in the King? Is your delight in the Lord Jesus, who came and went to a cross for you, paid the highest for you? Is that where your joy and satisfaction lies? Because if it is, I think that's the best place we can be to be then able to love each other as we're called to. So all of this is possible and joyfully possible because of what King Jesus has done for us. I'll just pray, then we'll stand and we'll sing. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you have brought us from death to life. If we are Christians here this morning, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice for us. We thank you for your presence here with us this morning by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us as we wrestle through this command of yours to love. And Father, I pray that you would help us to do it, but I pray that you would help us to do it by coming to you first, finding in you our delight, banking on your promises, Lord, and finding in you everything we need. Help us to go out and love others as you called us to, by loving you most. In Jesus' name, amen.